Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. Isaiah 17, and I'll read through these two chapters, 17 and 18. 17:1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. The harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, you swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye, for so the Lord hath said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Let's pray. Father, we live in an age when everyone is so preoccupied with international arrangements. There seems to be such hope that diplomacy can solve the world's problems. We thank you for preserving for us this ancient oracle that shows the doom that all such efforts must face. Lord, we pray that our eyes would not be toward ambassadors and diplomacy, international meetings, but that our eyes might be upon the Holy One of Israel, that we would look to you for our strength and our sustenance. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time together and for preserving this passage for us. Help us to understand it. And we pray that the attitudes of our hearts might be guided by it. In our Savior's name, amen. I've been struck as we've gone through these burdens to the nations how preoccupied Isaiah seems to be with international diplomacy. Back at the end of chapter 14, verse 32, he gave us this counsel. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? What do you say when an international embassy comes to you? What should you say to them? In chapter 16, he counseled Moab in verse 1, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And in this portion, in chapter 18, verse 2, we read about a land far off in Africa that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. The context here, verses 1 through 3, is the alliance between Syria and Ephraim, about which we read in chapter 7, when Syria and Israel had joined forces to try to fight Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join with them, and Judah did not join with them, but King Ahaz thought he would go seek help directly from Assyria. Everybody was forming up teams. Everybody was trying to form alliances. This is very timely, isn't it? Last week, our president had an extensive diplomatic trip to visit the nations of the world, to go to Russia, and then to the Vatican to see the Pope, and then to Africa. And he's made it a cornerstone of his administration that he's going to talk to people. And if we'll just talk to people, everybody will be reasonable and everything will work out just fine. We live in an era where we are being offered the prospect of trusting in diplomacy. Isaiah's repeated message to all these nations who were trying to do all this 2,700 years ago is, your trust cannot be in diplomacy. Your trust has to be in the Lord. You must not turn to other nations and trust in them to help you. They must learn to bring their tribute to the Lord. That's not only these chapters, but I think much of this burden section in a nutshell. Instead of nations trying to form alliances with each other, they need to turn to the Lord. The three portions, the three sections in these two chapters, the first three verses take us back to chapter 7 and remind us about the alliance between Damascus and Ephraim. Damascus, the capital of Syria. Ephraim, the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. They formed an alliance. We see what the destiny of that alliance is in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 11, we have a repeated phrase. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 7, at that day. It's actually the same Hebrew expression, in that day. Verse 9, in that day. So three little paragraphs describing what life will be like in that day when the coalition between Damascus and Samaria fails. And then finally, we have two sections that begin with woe. Chapter 17, verse 12, and chapter 18, verse 1. 17:12 looks at the fall of the Assyrians who were threatening Damascus, ultimately destroyed it, but they will be destroyed. And then chapter 18 deals with somebody else who wanted to form a coalition, the nation of Ethiopia, which at this time was actually in control of Egypt. So let's start with the failure of the coalition between Damascus and Samaria, the first three verses. The burden of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, then as it is now. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. It's just going to be knocked down. I don't have much to say about that. You don't have to explain a verse like that. There it is. It's just going to collapse and be a heap. The cities of Aroer, one of the prominent cities of Syria, the cities around Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You know, I know very well what would happen if somebody came to visit at the door and they brought a herd of sheep in with them into the house here. Anita would very quickly get out her broom or other implement and take all those sheep and just take them out, lead them out the door. Go. I like sheep. You can eat my lawn if you want to. You can mow my lawn, but you can't walk around in my house. But after this judgment falls, nobody will bother the sheep. They'll just wander through the cities and nobody will pay any attention because the people are all gone. Verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Here's where he brings in Ephraim, and this is what tells us that he has in his mind the coalition between Syria and Samaria. The fortress shall cease from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria. No more will Damascus be the leading kingdom. No more will Ephraim be a prominent fortress. Instead, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. That last little bit there, saith the Lord of hosts, is the formula that I introduced to you a few weeks ago. It's always in Hebrew a marker of a summary. It follows a summary statement. So this statement, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, is a summary of this paragraph. They thought they were going to be the glory. Damascus thought it was going to be the kingdom, and Ephraim was going to be under it a powerful fortress, and the glory would be of Syria and of Ephraim. Nope. They are going to have to turn to Israel if they want to have any glory. That's a theme that's going to be repeated in chapter 18 when we get to it. Security and prestige will not come by Israel turning its attention to other nations. It will come when those nations devote themselves to Israel. So here is a little synopsis of the failure of this coalition, the coalition of Syria with Damascus. Now, in verses 4 through 11, we have three snapshots of what things will be like in that day when that coalition has failed. The first and third of these paragraphs are negative. The central one is positive. So it's a nice little chiasm here. The first one tells us, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Syria and Damascus are going to be destroyed. Well, Jacob's not going to have an easy time of it either. And you'll remember that the Assyrian did invade Judea and decimated many of the villages and the cities and even put Jerusalem itself under siege. Verse 5, it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth ears of corn, that is, not people's ears, in the valley of Rephaim. The Valley of Rephaim is a very broad valley that leads up to Jerusalem from the west. If you ever have a chance to visit Israel, if you ride the train from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, it goes right up the bottom of the Valley of the Shades, Valley of Rephaim. Very broad, very open valley. Now, you have to think about how the weather works over there. All of your water comes from the Mediterranean. It comes from the west, moves toward the east, and as the mountains of Judea rise up, all that water gets dropped on the western-facing slopes of the mountains of Judea. Jerusalem is right at the top of the ridge. Beyond Jerusalem, the hills drop away. And now the air has lost its moisture, and that area is very arid. It is grazing land. You can graze sheep there, but you can't raise crops. It's dry land. All the way down to the Jordan Valley. When you're back in the Jordan again, there's water and it's very lush and very green. But the western slopes of the mountain is where the water is. The Valley of Rephaim is extensively terraced. It has been farmed for centuries. It's been farmed for millennia. very, very fruitful area because it faces west. It's able to get the rains as they come in. And the picture that Isaiah is drawing here is that when the Assyrian comes through and invades Judea, it's going to be like somebody is reaping the grain. They just come and cut it and take it by the armloads and gather it into your barn. There'll be no opposition. Nobody will be able to fight him. He'll just have what we sometimes say, a cakewalk. It'll be a cakewalk. It'll be like somebody just reaping down the grain. That's what it's going to be like in Judea. Not all will be destroyed. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. You not only grow grain in that part of the world, you also grow olives in trees. And to get the olives out of the trees, you take a stick. And when the olives are ripe, you hit the branches of the tree with the stick, and the vibrations cause the ripe olives to detach, and they fall down. You put a cloth on the ground. The olives all fall into the cloth, and you gather them together and take them to the olive press to press them for oil. So you beat the tree or shake the tree. The shaking of an olive tree is an act of harvesting. That's to get the olive berries off the tree. But, you know, no matter how hard you shake it, you don't always get every single last berry. There's one or two left way up there in the top branch, and either you don't see it, or I've got most of them, and there's another tree here. It's full of berries. I'll go shake that tree. So you leave a few. They stay behind. In fact, Moses had told the children of Israel that when they harvested their land and when they gathered their olives, they were not to go back and zealously gather every last olive. They were to leave those there for the poor people. They were for gleaning. And the poor people had the right, after the harvest, to go through the groves and give their attention to those last few olive berries or to gather the last few stalks of grain that were left in the field. So there will be gleaning grapes left in it on the vines, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost branch. This will be the extent of the remnant that will be there. That is the first prophecy in that day. In that day when Damascus and Ephraim are destroyed and the horde sweeps down, there will be just a few left, a few people, a few villages. Verse 7, the second thing that's going to happen in that day, this is Isaiah chapter 17, verse 7. This is the positive paragraph. I mentioned that we have a negative paragraph, a positive one, and then a negative one. Here's the positive paragraph. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Later, Isaiah will say concerning the Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. When everything's going well, people don't pay attention to God. But when he comes through and brings a catastrophe that is so unopposed that it's like a harvestman gathering the ears and collecting the grapes and gathering the olives, where do you look in that day? At that day shall a man look to his Maker. The verb is unusual. It refers to gazing intently at something, looking for help. Syria and Ephraim, they look to alliances for safety. Judah looked to Assyria, of all places, for safety. But God cries out in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, using this same verb. Look unto me, gaze at me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Don't look for help anywhere else. Look for help to me. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Again, a special expression. Literally, his eyes are toward the Holy One of Israel. You know, sometimes if I'm in a boring meeting, my eyes will stray from the projection screen where the PowerPoint slides are being shown. My eyes will stray from the presenter and they'll drift over to the clock. Oh, how long is this going to go on here? No, in that day,
His eyes shall be toward the Holy One. He's going to be staring at the Lord. That's all he's going to have eyes for. The expression often denotes dependence and subservience. Having your eyes towards someone. So, for example, Psalm 123, beautiful expression. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. And most of us don't have servants and mistresses, so we don't have experience with this. But one of our neighbors, at one point, he worked for the university, and he was involved in a tea where the Queen of the Netherlands was entertained. And so they were having tea. So what do you suppose the Queen of the Netherlands does at a tea? Do you suppose she goes around, you know, with a saucer in her hand and a teacup here? Uh-uh. She has a handmaid. And the handmaid walks around with the saucer in her hand. And when the Queen of the Netherlands wants a drink of tea, she's talking to Brother Sachs over here, and she sticks her hand out like this, and she expects the cup to be there. Picks it up, takes the drink, puts it back, and lets go. And you better bet, that handmaid, where are her eyes? They are upon the hand of her mistress. She is watching every move her mistress makes. So that if the mistress is reaching for tea, the teacup is there with the handle in the right direction. And when the mistress puts the teacup back down, bang, it lands right in the center of the saucer and not a drop spilled. That's what a good mistress, a good servant does. If you go to a nice restaurant, you know, the $100 dinner type places, I don't ever go to that place on my own account, but sometimes in business I have to go to these places. And if anybody hesitates during dinner, if they look like something's not right, there will be a waiter at your side in 2 seconds saying, "Sir, is everything satisfactory? May I get you something?" Why are they called waiters? Because they're supposed to stand there and wait for when you need something. And when they stand there and wait, they're not chatting. They're watching you. Their eyes are upon you to see what you need. What do the psalmists say? As the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hands of her mistress, so our eyes are upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. In that day when every human hope is taken away, you're going to look to God for help, you're going to put your eyes on Him, and you're not going to take your eyes off Him, because He is the only hope that you have. Remember when Gene and Andrew were first training David? To David the dog, to do various things. And they would go to the closet to get a treat out, to reward him for doing something. Well, David knew what was in the closet. And he would sit there, and he would watch so intently as they went to the closet, as they grabbed that little cookie to give to the dog. Because he knew if he did the right thing, he'd get the cookie. That's how our attention is supposed to be toward the Lord. We don't just pay attention to Him on Sunday and the rest of the week we forget Him. Our eyes are upon the Lord. Now we can understand that, but you know there's something fascinating in the Word of God, and that is the Bible says the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Not only are we gazing at Him intently, we're watching Him with our full attention. He's looking at us the same way. And here the image is not a dog looking to its master. It is a mother with her new baby. That baby makes a single peep. Daddy may not hear it. Mama will hear it. If anything goes wrong, Mama will see. Because of that deep, intense parental love that God has given mothers for their children. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The picture that we have in these verses is the life that we're supposed to live toward the Lord. The believing life is a life that is lived with our attention fixed on the Lord, knowing that His attention is fixed on us. Believing life is a life with our attention fixed on the Lord. We don't care about anything else. We're fixed on Him, knowing that His attention is fixed on us. And that's our joy and our confidence. You say of lovers sometimes, they only have eyes for each other, you know. When you first fall in love and you're first engaged and you just want to look at each other all the time. Sometimes I just want to look at Anita even now and not look at anything else. That's how we are with the Lord. Our eyes are fixed on Him. His eyes are fixed on us, and that's our strength. He, the believer, verse 8, shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. He'll look to the Lord, his maker, not to the things that he has made. You know, if you make something, you are more powerful than it is. You made it. Why would you trust it to save you when your strength fails? That makes no sense at all. You have to look to your maker, as Ron reminded us in the hymn this morning. Third paragraph, verse 9. And now we go back to the negative theme. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. Here we are back with the harvest. Those little berries that are left up there, those are the few cities that are left, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, you have not had your eyes upon the Lord. Therefore, thou shalt plant pleasant plants and set it with strange slips. Now he's talking about the harvest, so he imagines Israel here as gardening. Andrea has a lovely garden. She's got some things coming up out in her backyard. So you go off and you select your plants to plant. And the gardener says, what kind of plant shall I plant? I'm going to plant pleasant plants. I've been singing a funny song to the kids lately about a peppermint tree. I'm going to plant a peppermint tree. I'm going to plant a licorice bush. Why? Because I like peppermint. I like licorice. I'm going to plant broccoli. Nah, I'm going to plant broccoli. I'm going to plant a peppermint tree. I'm going to plant a candy bush. You've planted it with pleasant plants that please you. You have set it with strange slips. A slip is a cutting. You know, you can cut a little plant and stick it in the ground, and if it's the right kind of plant, it'll root. You planted your garden with strange slips. He's speaking here of their religion under the metaphor of a garden. You did not cultivate true faith toward me. You planted things that pleased you. You planted things that you borrowed from other nations, strange slips, pagan practices. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish. You've worked hard in your garden. You get up to water it and cultivate it and pull the weeds out. You've devoted yourself to your little garden of peppermint trees and pagan plants. What's going to happen? The harvest shall be a heap. I would delete the but. It's in italics. The translators added it. You've worked hard at your harvest, and your harvest is going to be a heap. And you know what it's going to be a heap of? The day of grief and desperate sorrow. He that soweth to the flesh, Paul says, shall of the flesh reap corruption. You put your energy into cultivating pleasant plants and strange slips, and you're going to reap a harvest of corruption. Now, so far he's been thinking about the judgment that falls on Damascus and Ephraim, and in verse 4 it reaches down to Judea, but now he's going to go more broadly. In the two woe sections, he's going out to other nations. And he says in verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. Back in chapter 8, Isaiah spoke of Assyria as a great river which came rushing through the land to wash everything away. And I think that's probably the first thing that he has in mind here. He's thinking of the Assyrian invasion. But he doesn't name Assyria because the principle is far broader than just Assyria. Anytime there is a raging of the nations, God shall rebuke them and they shall flee afar off. When I read this verse, I pictured in my mind the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee as the waves were raging and he got up and the King James says very poetically, peace, be still. What he really said was, oh, be quiet. Stop it. Shh. scolded it.
Peace, be still.
Be quiet. And it settled right down. That's what the Lord will do to the raging of the nations. He'll rebuke them. They shall flee afar off. They shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains. In the fall, when you beat out the grain, you do it up on the sides of the mountains where there's a good breeze, so the breeze can carry the chaff away. And during threshing season, clouds of the dust from the threshing come rolling off the mountains. That's all Assyria will amount to. It won't be a mighty raging river anymore. It'll be a cloud of dust. And like a rolling thing, a tumbleweed before the whirlwind. Behold, at evening tide, trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. At night, it looks like there's a major disaster coming, and by morning, it's all gone. That is, in fact, what happened historically when Sennacherib's army came against Jerusalem and Rabshakeh came up. At night, there were over 100,000, I don't have the number here, 185,000 soldiers there. And in the morning they woke up and they were all dead because the angel of the Lord came into the camp overnight and destroyed them all. God will not leave his people undefended. When the nations are raging, don't look to coalitions. Don't look to political and diplomatic alliances. We should be looking for our salvation to the Lord. Our eyes should be fixed on him, knowing that he cares for us. The second woe, to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. The rivers of Ethiopia takes us to the south of Egypt and to Ethiopia itself, which at this time provided the pharaohs for Egypt. It was an Ethiopian dynasty ruling over Egypt, so it was an extended political power. The reference to the bulrushes confirms this. You may have read, as I did with great enthusiasm, Thor Heyerdahl's book about Ra, where he actually built a bulrush vessel like the ones that used to sail the Nile and sailed it across the Atlantic Ocean. These weren't just for going up and down the river. These vessels of bulrushes could go long distances, and so they send ambassadors by sea in vessels of bulrushes. And perhaps Isaiah was in court when some of these ambassadors showed up from Ethiopia, dark-skinned, smooth-skinned. In verse 2, where it says, saying, the delete saying, again, it's in italics. The ambassadors have arrived, and we have here Isaiah's response to them. Go, you swift messengers, you who have come upon your boats of bulrushes. Go to a nation scattered and peeled, and so forth. Very, very obscure language in this verse. But a general consensus is that it describes the Ethiopian and other African peoples. Scattered actually means drawn out, long and tall. Some of the tallest races on earth inhabit the African continent. Peeled, shaven, literally. And Africans have very little body hair. Terrible from their beginnings hitherto. From 2000 BC, we have model armies that Egyptian kings would bury with them to protect themselves in their afterlife. And those armies are populated by sub-Saharan Africans. They were noted for their warlike character. A nation meted out and trodden down, or perhaps the meted out is actually used in chapter 28 to talk about a strange language. A nation that speaks unintelligibly and that it's not trodden down, it treads down. It's a nation of treading down. It's a nation that destroys everyone around it. So the ambassadors come. We know from the history of the time, we know from 2 Kings 19, you can read about how Ethiopia was opposing Assyria at this time, what these ambassadors probably wanted. They probably wanted the same thing Damascus and Syria did. They wanted to persuade Hezekiah to come join in an alliance against Assyria. And when they arrive, Isaiah says to them, go home. Go back to your people. In fact, verse 3, not just the Ethiopians, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye. When he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. When you hear the sound of war, when you hear war come, don't come to us and try to make an alliance. That's not going to help you.
This is the message I want you to carry back to your people. So said the Lord unto me, when everything is falling apart and the nations are raging, I will take my rest. I'm going to kick back in my hammock. I will consider in my dwelling place. I'll just watch all these ants down here running around and making such a fuss. Like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. If anything, my abstinence will be like a warm sun and like refreshing dew to the crops. It'll cause it to grow faster. And now the harvest here is the picture of this war that is building up, all this turmoil. And God is just sitting back. He's not getting involved. He's watching. He's leaning back. He's saying, isn't that interesting? And then in verse 5, afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, everything is almost ready. It's almost there. In other words, this nation that's been gathering power like Assyria is about to conquer all the world. He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. He'll take out his pruning hook and he'll just go chop, chop, chop. And that big bush, this empire that was taking over the world, it will lie on the ground as a heap of branches. Nothing. Just destroyed. This is so different from how men handle political problems, isn't it? You know, we see another nation beginning to gather strength. And we think, oh, I have got to get involved. I've got to stop them before they get too powerful. So we take preemptive measures. And we invade Iraq. Israel bombs a reactor somewhere. We put a lot of sanctions on somebody to keep them from getting too strong. That's because we know that one nation, given the resources, can be as powerful as another nation can. And the only solution we have is to stay one step ahead and beat the other guy down if he looks like he might catch up with us. That's not how God works. God just sits back and he watches. Oh, you think you're so strong. Look, you're getting closer. Well, come on, get a little closer. You're so big, why don't you? The flowers are starting to form, the buds are forming, the grapes are forming, they're still sour, they're going to turn ripe. He waits until the very last minute, and then at the last minute, he says, now I'm going to show you who's really strong. You are as strong, Assyria, as you can be. Babylon, you are as strong as you can be. Persia, you are as strong as you possibly can be. Alexander, you're as strong as you can be. Rome, no nation could be stronger. United States, you're as strong as you can be. Now I'll step in with my pruning hook, and I will show you what strength is. He waits till the last minute. Abraham promised the land. He had to buy a grave for his wife. Why didn't God just give it to him? No, Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't shown their sin fully. So we've got to let them get more powerful. We've got to let them get stronger. We've got to let them develop further. And then, when everybody will see that it is my powerful hand at work, then I'll bring you back here to this land. And returning to the harvest metaphor, I'll cut this flourishing tree down, cut the branches off, and leave it to the beasts for the birds to nest in and the beasts to hide under. And in that time, verse 7, this is all now the message. It's going back to the Ethiopian ambassadors. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of or from a people scattered and peeled, and so forth. The same description that we had back in verse 2. But this time, they aren't coming to ask Judea to participate in their coalition against Assyria. This time, they are coming to bring a present to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Unlike the sheep, like Moab's sheep, that's right. You're going to send ambassadors. Don't send ambassadors to ask us to join your army. You send ambassadors with worship for the Lord of hosts. Because that's what we stand for. That's where our trust is. Our eyes are upon him. And that's where your eyes must be if you want any security in the troubles of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed we are surrounded by evidence of carnality, of unbelief, trust in the wisdom of men, even by those, Father, who name your name. We pray that you would teach us to look to our Maker and to set our eyes upon the Lord of hosts and not to trust in the things which our hands have made. Lord, none of us these days makes idols, but we make weapons. We make coalitions. We make all of our human plans. Oh, Father, that we might learn that only in you is security, that we might live our lives with our eyes fixed on you and rejoicing that your eyes are fixed upon us. Thank you for this ancient message that is so current to our situation today. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of it. And as people around us are fearful and apprehensive in a tumultuous world, help us to point their eyes to you also and to invite them to send a present to the Lord of hosts who dwells in Jerusalem. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. So our closing hymn, let's sing number 379 in the Red Book, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Our attention should be on him.